When I was in youth ministry in the mid-90s in South Carolina, that was the time when the WWJD bracelets came out. You remember that? There was, and they were really, really big for a while. And then later there was a spinoff that only circulated in New England, and that was WWJDD, What Would Johnny Damon Do? But the whole What Would Jesus Do came out of a book by Charles Sheldon. It's kind of interesting that it just sort of popped back up in the 1990s, because Charles Sheldon's book was written in 1896. And this was a story of how somebody asked the question, what would Jesus do? And it's a great question, because we're all called to follow in Jesus' steps. But as I was looking through this passage this week and thinking about the fact that I think a lot more people could answer the question, what would Jesus do, than the question that is really dealt with here. You see, you can answer the question, what would Jesus do, and not really have much in the way of eternal effect. Because a lot of the things that Jesus did, a lot of other people were doing too. A lot of prophets, a lot of teachers. But the question that Paul deals with in this passage, verses 6 through 11, is not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? In other words, what did he actually accomplish? Not just what actions, the good things that he would do, but what did he actually accomplish for us? That's what we're going to look at in this passage. So let's talk about that. The first thing I want you to see that Jesus did, three things he did, really. First one is that he died for the helpless. And Paul points this out in verse 6. Paul, just to kind of review a little bit, Paul had taught in the first five verses of this chapter how God brought peace through Christ's work on the cross. So in this passage, he's setting Christ's work against our condition. So the first five verses, he says, okay, this is what Jesus did. He brought peace to us through the cross. Now what he's doing is saying, okay, how does that affect knowing who we are, knowing what our problem is? What does that actually do? What does Christ's peace actually do for us? And so Paul says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we always joke about, you know, what's the chapter and verse, you know, for the thing, the biblical principle that God helps those who help themselves. I found out this week that it actually comes from the Farmer's Almanac. That's where it comes from. I always wondered that. I don't know who told me that, but... So what Paul says here is very, very clearly, God helps those who cannot help themselves. It's the exact opposite. So the word for helpless is literally weak or infirm or feeble. And it's not the way most of us want to be described. You know, if you were going to come up with a marketing campaign for people to become Christians, you know, it wouldn't be the guy, you know, pointing his finger saying, we're looking for a few weaklings. You know, we're looking for a few infirm, feeble people. It just doesn't sell very well. You know, we all want the military analogy. We want the Rambo recruitment evangelism. Like, you know, Jesus is looking for a few good men, and you might not make the cut, but maybe. There's always hope. And I think it's funny that I've talked with other pastors in our presbytery about a lot of times people will bill church planting in New England. They'll take the Rambo approach, like, you know, you're probably not strong enough or smart enough or good enough, but give it a try. You know, we'll just see if you can make it. And the funny thing is, when it comes right down to it, when you talk to somebody who has actually done it, they say, no, I don't qualify in any of those categories. And actually, what is required of somebody to do that is a recognition of your weakness. And if you can recognize your weakness, then you might be in a good place. And really, it's the same thing that Paul's talking about here in terms of the gospel. See, if Jesus were looking for a few good men, he wouldn't find any, because there aren't any. The word helpless in this context is not talking about physical weakness, not even, you know, emotional or mental. It's actually talking about moral ability. It's talking about moral frailty. And R.C. Sproul put it this way: we have been plunged so deeply into sin that we do not have the moral capacity to incline ourselves in any way to the things of God. We have the volitional power that we can choose. Everybody can choose. We've got the power to choose what we want. The problem is that we don't want God. If God does not do something in us to awaken us, we simply don't want him. We don't want what he's offering. We have no desire for God. Our sin is so deep, it affects us at that level. Now, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he calls the state of human beings outside of knowing Jesus Christ dead in sin. Because of the sin that we've inherited from Adam, and we've been talking about this in Veritas, another little plug for Veritas, always welcome to come. Because of that sin that we've inherited from Adam, we are absolutely unable to come to God. We're unable to do anything that pleases him, even to choose him. Now, there's this idea in the church, and I'd say in the majority of the church, that really misses this. The prevailing idea is that, you know, that God goes 99% of the way, but we've still got to meet him 1%. You know, he goes 99% of the way across the Grand Canyon, but we've got to step out into the air and accept it. But the problem is that the Bible says very clearly we can't do that. Not only can't we, we won't come because we don't want to come, even if we could. And, you know, in our foundations class, we talk about animals. You know, a cat, for all of you cat lovers out there, cat has the ability to do all kinds of things. It can run, it can jump, it can swim, only if it has to. You know, if somebody forces it to. It can eat, it can do 100 other things. One thing a cat cannot do is it can't be a dog, because it's not a dog. The nature has to be changed. So we were created in God's image at the beginning, and that's our greatest glory, but that image has been tainted. It's been, because of Adam's sin, it has been altered and partially destructed. It's like the mirrors at the carnival that are, you know, that show you as either, you know, like this or like this, you know. What we see, the image of us in God, our image of God has been forever altered. And the only thing that can change that can actually change our nature, is God's work in us. We can do a lot of good things. This is the thing that, it doesn't sound right. We say, well, we can't do anything good. Well, we do a lot of good things. A lot of people that don't know Jesus do a lot of wonderful and noble and good things. The difference is we are not oriented towards God. Those good things are actually oriented to ourselves. They make us look good or even to help people. But we're not naturally oriented towards God. And God has to change that nature and that orientation in order to do that. This past week at Concord Christian, there was they're doing these senior projects, and one of the seniors did a project on how people overcome limitations. And so he was talking about overcoming our limitations of strength, and he had these kids come up and pick up dumbbells and demonstrate their strength. And David Foster, of course, you know, won the competition. He was very, very impressive in the strength category. But interestingly enough, as he went through his project, he's talking about strength and ability and overcoming things. And part of his project was to interview a man named John Prevey, who has dealt with a lot of disabilities. And particularly, John is a Christian businessman in Concord. He runs does taxes for a living. And John shared his story. And it's nothing short of amazing. He contracted a rare virus, I believe, as a young child. I don't know if it was at birth or shortly after birth, but as a young child, contracted this rare virus that attacked his spinal column, and essentially it made him a paraplegic. So from that point on, he's essentially from his chest down. He has no feeling. He's able to use his arms and his hands. Cannot use his legs. And John grew up in the 60s and 70s. So this was a time where we didn't have the ADA, Americans with Disabilities Act. You had no ramps. You had no cool little doors with blue buttons that my kids love to press. You press the button, the door opens automatically. You didn't have any of that. You had stairs everywhere. You had very few elevators. It was a completely different world. And not only, it wasn't just the the infrastructure. It was the expectations of people. When John was born, doctors told him, just as they would tell somebody that had a baby with Down syndrome or a number of other other issues, you need to leave this to the professionals. You can't raise this child on your own. You need to put him somewhere where somebody can do this, where they're, you know, they're trained in these sorts of things. Well, thankfully, his parents didn't listen to him, because generally, those that were placed in institutions lived a horrible, horrible, miserable life. And so John's parents, against the advice of the doctors, decided they'd raise him on their own. And one of the things that they decided to do, they wanted to put him in a public school. Well, in those days, the public schools didn't, you know, they didn't want you there. If you're in a wheelchair, they weren't equipped with them. And so they told his parents, if you want him to come, somebody's going to need to be with him all the time that he's in the school. So his father, who was a carpenter, gave up his business, became a janitor at the school and a bus driver, so that he could be there for his son all day, every day in school. Just amazing what he was willing to do. So he, you know, made it through, had some very difficult experiences. In one case, they tried to put his classes on the first floor, but they couldn't work it out, so he had to get up to a lab. So every day, one of his teachers would carry him up the stairs so that he could do the lab on the top floor. Well, with all the difficulties that John had, he really excelled. He was a student body president in his senior year in high school. He was accepted into Dartmouth. He went through the whole process. They never asked him anything about his disability. So he showed up at Dartmouth for school, all of his bags in the car, ready to go. The car door opened, and the admissions officer took one look at him and saw him and said, "I'm sorry, John, you can't come here." He said, "If you want to try it, that's okay, but," he said, "we're really not equipped to handle you here. You'll have to go somewhere else." Just imagine what that, the expectations that he has, and what that did to his world. In those days, you had a lot of discrimination against people based on handicaps, and there were a number of jobs that he was just shut out of. He was qualified to do, and they said, "Well, you're in a wheelchair, so I don't want to hire you." And there was no law against that. He struggled with severe poverty at times. He spent some time homeless at one point in high school. In spite of all the things he accomplished, he actually went through a period where he attempted suicide because he struggled with, and John was a Christian, but he struggled with this idea, why would God do this to me? Why would he make me go through this? It's not fair. Now, he got to a point, he persevered, and he was able to accept the fact that, you know, he's got a purpose for me. One of the ways that he did that was through his parents. And he didn't share this in the presentation, but I was talking to him after and just thanked him for sharing his story. And was talking a little bit about some of the things he shared. And he said, "You know, one of the greatest lessons that I learned," and I sent this out via email for those of you that got it, but he said, "One of the greatest lessons that I learned was through my father. We had a little mini farm there. We were raising chicks. And one day we were watching the chicks hatch, and I asked my father, I noticed that one of the chicks was really struggling badly to get out of his shell, and it didn't look to me like he was going to get out. And so I said to my father, can I help him? You know, just pull the shell off a little bit. He needs a little help. You know, I know that nature does this sort of thing, but I want to intervene." And his father said, "Well, you can do that, but I don't want you doing that for any of the other chicks, just that one." And so he did. He kind of just pulled the shell off just enough so that the chick could get out of the shell. And then he pulled its water over, and he pulled its food over. He just wanted to set everything up for this chick to succeed. Well, 2 hours later, the chick was dead. And all the other chicks were healthy. And he couldn't believe it. He was of course, distraught. You think, how can a father do this to his son? But it made an incredible impression on him. And what he realized was, it is our struggles often that allow us to survive. It's our struggles and our hardships and the difficulties we go through that actually enable us to deal with life. And that was a lesson that carried John through a lot of those difficulties that he went through. He enrolled in karate. He's in a wheelchair. Enrolled in karate, and his sensei was very very patient with him and very committed to helping him be successful. And so he made some progress, and at one point his sensei said, "Okay, I want you to go to a tournament." And John was thinking, how in the world am I going to fight in a tournament? I'm in a wheelchair. And he said, "No, you need to do that." So he went to the tournament, and initially he got kicked around a little bit, But he persevered. He ended up taking second in the tournament. And he said the funny thing was that some of the opposing players practically broke their feet on his wheelchair. And he went to his sensei and he said, "I feel kind of bad, you know, because it's kind of an advantage in some ways." And he said, "Hey, that's their problem. They have to deal with it. They can't, you know, miss whacking their foot on your wheelchair. That's not your fault." But he played semi-professional wheelchair rugby and actually considered playing professionally for a while. Started his own business. He served in leadership in multiple civic organizations and churches that he's served in. He just has accomplished an incredible amount of things. But what struck me about John's testimony, you could very easily, in his shoes, you could very easily say, "Look at what I have done. I have overcome, and you can do it too. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps." But that's not what he said. His message was actually one of weakness, that it is in seeing my weakness that God has allowed me to actually rest in his strength. It's the message of the gospel that came through in that presentation. And that's John's story. And this is the thing that's so ironic. It's the Christian faith. It's the Christian faith that teaches that human beings are helpless, that actually gave John the tools to exhibit incredible strength in overcoming obstacles. It's such a paradox, but that's the nature of the gospel. And Paul himself said it best. When I am weak, what? Then I am strong. All right, so Jesus saves the helpless. The second thing that we see here is that Jesus saved the ungodly. So not only were we helpless, not only could we not help ourselves, but there's something more than that. And at the end of verse 6, he points this out. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, then he goes on to draw a comparison. He says, rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Now, by righteous, Paul means somebody who keeps the rules. You know, they drive the speed limit, they pay their taxes, they wear their seatbelt. That rules out all of us, right? No, sorry. but they do what they're supposed to do. And he says, rarely will somebody die for somebody who's righteous. But a good man is actually better than a righteous man, because a good man does what he's supposed to do, but a good man goes further. He's nicer. He gives his time and his money to charity. He helps the less fortunate. Somebody would dare to die for somebody like that, because we need those kinds of people around, right? Society runs a lot better with good people. But in verse 8, then Paul delivers the shock. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were sinners. So Jesus didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for good. He died for sinners, people who don't do what they're supposed to do, people who fail to do the nice and the good things that they know they should, people who are unlovable. And isn't that who we are? Now, of course, we're lovable sometimes. And you say, well, you know, I do obey the rules pretty much all the time. And I do really, do really, really good things. Do you see, everybody's lovable sometimes. Well, there might be some that aren't ever. But just about everybody's lovable sometimes. But nobody's lovable all the time. I mean, I'm sure not. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. The people that are closest to you know you when you are not lovable. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. When we look honestly at ourselves, we have to realize this. Christ died for sinners. Now, I want to mention something about verse 8. It doesn't say that Christ demonstrates his love by dying for us. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that Christ died for us. So how's that happen? How can God's love be shown in something that Christ did? Well, the only way that that works, the only way that that makes sense, is if God and Jesus are one. And Jesus said as much. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, in verse 9, Paul uses a teaching tool that rabbis would use. It's a comparison from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if you know that I can do a harder thing, then it won't be hard to believe that I can do an easier thing. Right? If you know I can shoot a three-pointer, you know I can make a layup, hopefully. Question is whether I can make a three-pointer. If you know I can do calculus, more than likely algebra won't be a problem, because calculus is harder than algebra for most people. So Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, this is a really hard thing. Why is it really hard? Because we are sinful people and God is holy. It's an ultimately an impossible thing. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Once you've done the justifying, once God has declared you righteous, being saved from punishment is easy because he's already done the hard thing. If God can take a person who is sinful in his heart and make him acceptable to God, then he can do the easier thing and he can spare him from punishment. Now, Paul has already taught in Romans that all people deserve God's punishment because of the sin that we have in our hearts. If you believe that Jesus died for you, you're rescued from punishment for your sin. And so God's judgment at the end of time does not hold any fear for you because Jesus already took your punishment on the cross. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that Jesus reconciled his enemies. Look at verse 10. He says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, there's something really striking here that I discovered this week. The word reconciliation in Greek culture was almost non-existent. It wasn't used. And so the word that Paul is using, people in that culture wouldn't really even recognize. I mean, they could read it, but they didn't really have anything to compare it to, any reference point. The concept was so unknown, this idea of reconciliation. It kind of tells you what the culture was like, very much based on retribution. You do this, you know, you get punished. And I would say in some ways it's similar to today, wouldn't you? In terms of the idea of reconciliation. We don't have that concept. It's very hard. You know, we've joked about this before, talked about how, you know, you talk to somebody somebody on the phone, and if a company does something wrong, nobody will ever admit they're wrong, because once you admit you're wrong, then you open yourself up to liability, and then you have all kinds of legal problems. So there's language, carefully crafted language with the people, "I regret, you know, there was a, I misspoke." You know, there's all kind. Nobody will ever say, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Let's restore and reconcile." It's becoming more and more a rarity in our culture. It's said that when the writer Henry David Thoreau lay dying, he was asked by his sister if he had made peace with God, and Thoreau reportedly answered, "Well, I didn't know we'd argued." And it was sort of a witty comeback, But he didn't realize the fact that, okay, yes, we have argued. And this goes back to what we talked about peace last week. To reconcile is to bring two parties together, two parties that are either at war, they're at conflict, they're somehow opposed to each other. They're at odds. Now, we usually use the term, "I reconciled with her." You know, we were in a fight, had an argument, I reconciled with her. You know, we got back together. But you see, Jesus reconciled his enemies, who is us, his enemies, we are his enemies. He reconciled his enemies with God because God was going to have to punish our sin. And that's what this this verse says. Verse 10. "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." You see, we assume if we don't have a problem with God, that he doesn't have a problem with us. But Paul tells us here, we all have a problem with him, whether we admit it or not. We have a rebellion in our hearts against God, even though we try to kind of gloss over it, because we want to do our own thing. We want to ultimately be in control of our lives. So Paul tells us that all people without Jesus Christ are God's enemies. We're born that way. We're cut off from him. If there's going to be reconciliation, it's not going to come from our end. It's going to have to come from his end. Now, look closely at what Paul says in verse 10. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." For those who are reconciled, who did it? Well, God did. God pursued us, and he made us his friends, and more, he made us his children through Christ. Now, here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, or if you're really not sure, and you say, "Well, wait a minute, what does this mean for me?" If you're not a Christian, you're not sure. If you want to know, you know, can I be reconciled with God? If it's up to him, how do I know? The beautiful thing about the gospel is if you have a desire to be reconciled to God, he's already started the process because he gives you that desire in the first place. He's already begun to work in your heart. Now, Paul uses a comparison from greater to less again here in verse 10. If God reconciled us through Christ's death, which is a much harder thing, how much more will we be saved through his life, his resurrection? If Jesus made God's enemies into his children, then allowing us to live forever is an easy thing. And verse 11 simply says that what comes along with being reconciled to God is what we call joy. When enemies become friends, you don't have to force them to get together and talk. Friends want to be together. They have this joy. It just happens. And that's where our joy comes from as Christians. We've been given a reason to get up in the morning, to sing, to laugh, to love. God has undone the damage that sin did to us. And that's where our joy comes from. Some of you may be aware that 20 years ago, this past week, the genocide in Rwanda broke out. It was actually April 7th of 1994 that it started. And there had been decades of tension, and I was reading a little bit on it, and in the world scene, a lot of people didn't realize what was kind of leading up to that. It was, I think, a lot of ignorance about the tensions between the tribes, and so when it all began to escalate, it took a lot of people by surprise. But there had been a lot of tension for many, many years. And the government was led by the Hutu tribe, and they had been doing little things to oppress and persecute the Tutsis for many, many years, and it was escalating little by little by little. Well, in April of 1994, the president of Rwanda was killed in a plane crash. Now, the president was Hutu, because the government was led by the Hutus. And the government blamed his death on Tutsi rebels, opposition from the other tribe. Well, it was found out later, it wasn't. It was completely manufactured. The cause of that death, I cannot remember exactly the circumstances as to why the plane went down. I don't want to get it wrong, but the point was the government concocted this story that the Tutsis had shot down his plane. And they used that to inflame the people of Rwanda against one another, to inflame Hutus against Tutsis. And I'd like to believe that nobody anticipated what could have happened. I don't think that the government anticipated a widespread genocide, but that's exactly what happened. Anywhere from 800,000 to 1 million Tutsis were killed in the space of 3 months. And it's staggering. When you compare that to the Holocaust in World War II, you had 6 million Jews that were killed over a number of years. This was 1 million in 3 months. It defies the imagination. But there are two Rwandans, two Tutsi Rwandans, who have written books about that event. And I've talked about one of them. Immaculée Ilibagiza wrote a book called Left to Tell. And she was a 22-year-old college student at the time when the violence broke out. The other book, and she had spent, and I'll talk about her more in a minute, but she had spent the 3 months crammed into a little bathroom with eight other women in the home of a Hutu pastor. He's a Protestant pastor that had hidden them in his house. In fact, this bathroom was so secret that some of his own family didn't even know it was there. And that's how they survived. The other book, though, was written by the man that was quoted in the front of the bulletin, John Rukyahana. He was, at the time of the genocide, he was a Rwandan refugee living in Uganda. He returned 3 years after it ended. He returned in 1997, really to sort of help rebuild because the country was just shattered when you have that many people that are killed. But Immaculée, told the story in her book of being inside this bathroom. It's so small that these nine women had to take turns, some standing, some sitting. And it was just a horrifying ordeal. But she's in this bathroom. There's a window to the outside. And she can hear people. These are people that she knows. These are some distant relatives, some friends of her family that are, they're calling out her name. And she knows they want to kill her. They came into the man's house. They ran through the house. One of them actually put his hand on the doorknob at one point, and for some reason, never opened it. Later, the pastor put a piece of furniture against it, and so nobody ever discovered them. And eventually, they were taken to a French refugee camp and rescued. But eventually, after her ordeal, after she got out, she realized that virtually her entire family had been killed. Both of her parents, two of her brothers, the one that survived was in another country. All of her extended family had been killed. But later she came back, after being out of the country for a little while, she came back and actually went to a prison where some of the perpetrators were housed and met with them and embraced them and said, I forgive you. Well, I watched a clip this past week from the CBS Early Show, and the host was interviewing Immaculée and asking her, how did you do it? How did you forgive these people? Now, the first thing that shocked me was that a TV show in America would have a show on forgiveness, that the CBS Early Show, that, you know, I don't think that they made it up. I don't think, I think this really was the CBS Early Show. But the theme of this show was forgiveness. And that in itself was shocking to me, but I'm so glad that they did, because everybody wants to forgive. But the hardest question, I think, for everybody, regardless of our background, is how do we do it? How do you forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it? And so he asked her the question, and Immaculée said very, very clearly, she said, the only way I could forgive them is because God has forgiven me. It's the gospel. Now, the other author, John Brooke Yohanna, was not in the country when it happened, but he came back 3 years later to this, you know, this devastated homeland. And Immaculée had described Rwanda before the genocide. She said, this was a gem. This was a beautiful country with beautiful people. It was a place of peace. It was a refuge from a lot of the what had happened in other countries in Africa. But when John Brooke Yohanna came back, it had the highest per capita prison population on the continent. There were 400,000 orphans. And the country was just struggling with, how do we deal with all of these problems? But the bishop has been part of some really amazing efforts to bring reconciliation to this country. One of the things that I thought was really fascinating, there was a program that they initiated, and he was a part of it, where perpetrators would build homes for victims. I thought, what a powerful statement that would make for somebody who has committed this atrocity, to build a place to live for somebody who had been through it. And there are all kinds of ways that he's worked for that. But I want to read this quote that was in the bulletin, because I think it ties in exactly to what we're talking about here in Romans 5. He said, I knew that to really minister to Rwanda's needs meant working toward reconciliation in the prisons, in the churches, in the cities and villages throughout the country. It meant feeding the hungry and sheltering the homeless and caring for the young. But it also meant healing the wounded and forgiving the unforgivable. I knew I had to be committed to preaching a transforming message to the people of Rwanda. Jesus did not die for people to be religious. He died so that we might believe in him and be transformed. I'm engaged in a purpose and strategy that Jesus came to earth for. My life is set for that divine purpose in Jesus Christ. I was called to that, proclaiming the message of transformation through Jesus Christ. You see, it's so similar what happened in Rwanda to what happened in Germany in World War II. And if you've read a book by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer really believed that it was religion that allowed this cancer of this ethnic hatred to grow. And John Brooke Yohanna believes that as well. What allowed the genocide was a religion that didn't fundamentally change people. What it did was it covered over their hatred. And it simply allowed them to sort of reinterpret some of those things. And what John Rickon said, he said, we had a country full of Christian people who were not Christians. He said, they couldn't do this. They couldn't machete their neighbors to death if they were truly transformed by Jesus Christ. What they had was religion. They didn't have a life-transforming heart change. And so this is the thing. Jesus came to reconcile people with a God who is angry with their sin. This is what our culture doesn't understand. Much of our culture looks at the gospel and they say, that's so primitive. How can you believe that God is angry with your sin, that God wants to judge you? On the contrary, you see, the only thing that can prevent people from allowing anger to take over their lives and destroy their neighbors and their loved ones is the gospel, that Jesus has appeased God's anger. You see, when you have been restored and reconciled from God's anger at you, it cuts the legs out from your reason to be angry at other people. Now, we all struggle with this. But the root of the gospel is what actually prevents this kind of thing from happening. God's reconciliation of us through Jesus Christ is the basis for our reconciliation with other people. And that's what John Rukyahana has seen in Rwanda. He has seen a spiritual revival out of the ashes of this genocide. And that's the gospel. That's the message that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion. And it is, literally, that's the message. In that message, we have the key to change the world. And I think this is a good week, Holy Week, leading up to Easter, for us to remind ourselves of that. In every sphere that you enter, the message of the gospel is the message that can change the world. Let's remember that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for reconciliation. Lord, this is something that we have received that is unique from every other effort to do good things throughout this universe. And the good things that every belief system does, Lord, are reflected in the gospel. They're derived from the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to really be blown away by what you have done in restoring us, in reconciling us, in sending Jesus to absorb your anger and your wrath. Because that is the only thing that changes human hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that, that you would change people's hearts. Do that through us. Give us opportunities and help us this week to take advantage of those opportunities, to bear witness to what you've done in us. And, Lord, I pray that you would fill this house next Sunday and that you would allow us to proclaim the message of the resurrection with joy. So, Lord, work in us through your word, work in us through the sacrament. And, Lord, we pray that as you do it, that we would give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.